Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning the class, and that affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word. And it's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we take up our subject of morality and integrity. And that you would guide us in the application of these things as circumstances emerge in our daily lives. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I would like to extend the sympathy of our congregation to Tammy Parsons and her family. At the death of her mother, Lois Larson. She is a native of Arkansas, but died here in the St. Louis area, where she was living, I think, in an assisted living or a nursing home. And she died on the 7th. And there will be a funeral in Arkansas, and I'll have more details about that on Sunday. The requested memorial donations and that kind of thing, the recipient of that is requested to be Glen Haven Youth Ranch. In our study, we're noting morality versus integrity. We actually got started on this the other evening and didn't get too very deep, but we did make some progress. A few pointers before we resume to read us back into the picture here. We noted that morality requires good manners and courtesy. Good manners and courtesy is something that can be developed by unbelievers. And these are the kinds of things that enable a person to get along in society without ticking everybody off. In fact, good manners and courtesy, that was something that we just noted was not utilized. And the reason I say that is fine with me because we're just about 3 months out of here. But here's the point, though. It seems like every Tuesday they know we're in here and they systematically come out at about the time we start our class and have our prayer. I think that's thoughtless. So it's not good manners for these people to do that when they know the circumstance. One time is fine, but to do it repeatedly over a period of time shows thoughtlessness and even boorishness. And the worst part of it, I might say, is it shows disrespect for the Word of God. So morality requires good manners and courtesy. These concepts do change over time, though, and that's what we mean when we say cultural trends. What was courteous and respectful at one time in history is not later on. So manners and these kinds of things change over time. And these are the kinds of things that can indicate a cultural downtrend. Personal relationships for a believer are managed from his inventory of biblical wisdom, but even people with doctrine can be boors. And this is because they were not raised or given this information by their parents. Therefore, they do not show proper courtesy to others, and they can be very well versed in Scripture and still be someone who is very unbearable. Unfortunate personalities are the way you might define those individuals. Now, the advanced believer functions from a disposition of personal integrity. Ultimately, your integrity from accumulation of biblical principles will override the failure to acquire good manners early in life. So integrity ultimately will trump that problem. Manners are not performed by these individuals as rote ritual. Oftentimes people are very courteous, but they do so simply because it is required by the circumstance. And they have absolutely no consideration for the individuals involved. They're just getting through the moment. Courtesies are not expressed as shallow pleasantries, however, by the person who has integrity. He's motivated by unconditional love. And so someone who is boorish can be managed in a way that shows that you're not going to show them up or create any kind of a circumstance that would be embarrassing for them. They may get to the level of Christian integrity and acquire better social graces, we would hope. So these characteristics do not necessarily imply complete agreement with the opinions and lifestyle of others, but simply recognize the right that each person possesses to live his life from the dictates of his own norms and standards And if you leave other people alone, maybe they'll leave you alone. And as you conduct yourself properly in society, they may pick up on that. Nevertheless, it's not our job to teach people manners. That was the original purview of the parents. But if they don't have them, then we endure them. The issue is the Word of God. And the Word of God ultimately will trump all of these things. The advanced believer, though, remains composed under stress. There can be a great deal of stress in social circumstances. People can be absolutely unbearable in a social circumstance, and you would like to read the Riot Act, but it's simply not the place or the time. And were you to do it, you would even make the matter worse, and nothing would be improved as a result. So the best policy is to zip the lip, endure with courtesy and manners and unconditional love. At the same time, there's the use of doctrinal wisdom to discern what is right and what is wrong in every situation and the moral status of the people involved. You just let people talk and they will let you know what they think, what they believe, how they function. Ask a couple of just pretty benign questions and they'll dump it all out for you. And I think that one of the probably best techniques to find out who a person is start asking general questions. Nothing in particularly deep, but just start asking questions, and they will tell it all, and they won't leave anything out. And before it's over with, you have learned who they are. They've told you. You know what their character traits are. They'll begin to tell you that. You know what their opinions and belief system happens to be. A good question one might ask is, tell me, Fred, what do you think happens when you die? That could absolutely reveal an entire system of theology right there. Well, we resume now with the definition of integrity from English dictionaries. Integrity demands loyalty to truth, and the motivational virtue of one's loyalty to truth is personal love for God. So this loyalty to truth has to come from an internal motivation, and that internal motivation is personal love for God. Now that is developed first by a recognition that God loves us, and that can only come through Bible study. So people speak of love today, but they don't recognize the source of it. Eros is a Greek word for sexual love that is not used in Scripture, so certainly the words love in the English never refer to that in the Bible. You have agape and phileo, and agapao is the verb form. So you have those words, and this has to do with things that go on in the soul. And love has to start in the soul, and personal love for God has to begin with an accumulation of doctrine so that you recognize who God is, His attributes, His character, the concepts that surround His plan for our life, and the provisions that He's made for us to fulfill our particular individual plan within His overall plan. And then when we decide that we fully understand that He is our provider, He is the one that provides our logistics, and that He is going to back His word no matter what, and as we take in this accumulated information, we become individuals who have divine protection in cosmos diabolicus. And we see this work out in our lives, and we begin to appreciate what God actually does. It's totally invisible, completely unable to understand this unless you have the Word of God, and that contingent upon salvation, of course. And so you develop a reciprocity toward the provider here. There is humility that is developed from the fact that you can really provide nothing for yourself. And all of this develops over time, but ultimately there's reciprocity, a response to God's love for us. And when that reciprocity develops in the soul for God, then the individual is able to love others. That would be unconditional love. And that's a part of truth. And integrity demands this. Integrity demands loyalty to truth. And part of that loyalty has to do with other people. And that would be unconditional love for the people who are really getting on your nerves. But the issue is for you not to be drawn down to their level, but for you through your behavior patterns to lift them up to where you are. If they don't want to go, that is their business, and you have to understand that they're free to use their free will to live their life however they want to. You do have the option of ultimately, based on biblical analysis, removing yourself from their periphery, if that is at all possible, because their character traits, lifestyle, behavior patterns simply are making no improvement, and you just don't want to associate with it, so you just call it off. So let's define integrity from English dictionaries. I want to go first of all to Webster's new 20th century dictionary. This is the unabridged second edition. Now that to me is probably the best dictionary out there if you can get a hold of this. It's Webster's second unabridged. It was copyrighted by the World Publishing Company back in 1962. And I was fortunate enough to be given this by Mel Turner. And I had wanted one. I am, and I guess I have to say now, past tense, I was an admirer of William F. Buckley. He is a guy that absolutely probably had the best vocabulary of anybody in the country. And he had it on the tip of his tongue, and he could precisely sum up a situation without having to think about it because his vocabulary was so vast. Well, at any rate, he recommended getting a hold of Webster's second. And, of course, it's been out of print for a good long while. I got a call from Mel before he moved to Arizona, said he had this dictionary, and did I want it? And when it dawned on me it was the second edition, I said, well, okay. So here we go with integrity from Webster's second. We have the Latin here. It goes back to the Latin. We'll note a little bit of that as we go along. Integritas means wholeness in Latin. It means soundness, and it comes from integer, which means untouched, whole, or entire. So that's your original meaning from which the English word comes. First of all, the definition in English is the quality or state of being complete, wholeness, entireness, and unbroken state. And then we move to number two, the entire unimpaired state or quality of anything, a perfect condition, soundness. Then thirdly, the quality or state of being sound, of sound moral principle, uprightness, honesty, and sincerity. And this dictionary also gives us a term, a Latin term that has come into the English. It's integer vitae. It means unblemished in life, and therefore a person who is blameless is a person who has integrity. We'll have to elaborate on that as we go along, because none of us are blameless. The next line we have for integrity is the Oxford English Dictionary, Volume 1 here. The entry is integrity, and integritas means wholeness, entireness, completeness, integrity, chastity, and purity. Undivided or unbroken status, the condition of not being marred or violated, unimpaired or uncorrupted condition, an original perfect state, soundness, in the moral sense, unimpaired moral state, freedom from moral corruption, innocence and sinlessness, soundness of moral principle, the character of uncorrupted virtue, especially in relation to fair dealing, uprightness, honesty, and sincerity. Then we go back to Noah Webster's 1928 edition, his first dictionary, an American dictionary of the English language. His entry on integrity is interesting. He begins, as the others do, with wholeness and unbroken state. The entire unimpaired state of anything, particularly of the mind, moral soundness of purity, incorruptness, uprightness, honesty. Integrity comprehends the whole moral character, but has a special reference to uprightness in mutual dealings, transfers of property, and agencies of others. Purity, genuine, unadulterated, unimpaired state. Now, of course, integrity can have many, many applications. But here we have some definitions that, from which we'll draw in order to define the status of mind of the person who has advanced to Christian integrity. From these dictionaries, then, we find the first definition of integrity follows its Latin source and refers to a state of completeness or wholeness or an unimpaired state. We would pull that over into our theology and say that when you are in spiritual maturity, you have advanced to a very sophisticated status of thought, whereby you can manage circumstances that occur, things not on your day timer. They just happen and you have to deal with them. But you have an inventory that enables you to do that in a very sophisticated way that would therefore be honoring to the Lord. And this is the kind of wholeness and completeness that we would carry over as a definition to spiritual maturity. And from this foundation and definitions, they narrow them down to concepts that speak of moral terms. We want to go beyond morality. We want to go to integrity. And so the definition that comes closest to the idea of Christian integrity from the Oxford English Dictionary's third definition, the character of uncorrupted virtue. The character of uncorrupted virtue. And there's a Latin term that was referenced by Webster. We just noted it a moment ago. It's taken from the writings of Horace. He's a 1st century B.C. Roman poet. And it reads this way, integer vitae scelerisque purus. And that means an unblemished life free from guilt. And Horace uses this term in his writings. Now, a character of uncorrupted virtue brings virtue into the discussion along with one's integrity. And so we have the Greek word virtue, which is arete, and it has two meanings. First of all, we have to first observe the integrity of God. That is the ultimate integrity, and we, of course, are associated with that in the sense that we have the imputation of God's righteousness at the moment of salvation. And since you have the imputation of God's righteousness, then therefore you have an association with His virtue. And we want to develop that for a little while. Arete is the first that we'll note having to do with integrity of God. It emphasizes the divine attributes of righteousness, justice, and love. And what righteousness demands, justice executes through the love of God, and it is expressed through the grace of God. I've got some diagrams here, and we can note the integrity of God here. This one notes that the integrity of God is made up of three divine attributes. There is the righteousness of God, His justice, and His love. Now, the concept behind this takes in also the idea of grace. And so the principle is what righteousness demands, justice executes through the love of God. It is the love of God that manages this entire situation. Righteousness demands righteousness and justice demands justice, but in order to deal with the human race, we're dealt with through the love of God, but it is executed through grace, and that is noted here. The expression of the grace of God and all that He does toward us. And we'll examine this in a little more detail as we go on this evening. Therefore, divine righteousness is the source of truth. The righteousness of God refers to His absolute infinite perfection. He is absolutely perfect. There is nothing about God that's never been imperfect. Therefore, He defines perfection. And if He defines perfection, then those standards which God has within His essence, in other words, God did not learn these things. He is these things. He is integrity. He is perfection. And therefore, the standards that emerge out from His essence and are recorded in the Scripture become His expression to us of what Christian integrity would be like were we able not only to learn it, but to know it and then utilize it. And so, we have this perfection concept that emerges from the purity of His standards. That's how we recognize the righteousness of God in our lives. He is absolutely correct. He is never wrong, and from His righteousness come these standards. And so the purity of His standards applies to the infallibility of His Word, which finds its source in divine righteousness. Thus, divine righteousness is the source for truth. And His truth is inviolable, it is immutable, inerrant, and eternal. And from this Word, the Bible, we are able to establish absolute principles that can guide us personally, and it can guide us in family matters, business matters, other areas of function in our daily lives. It also, obviously, can guide a nation. if the nations would subscribe to the absolute standards found in Scripture that relate to the laws of the divine establishment, that nation cannot help but prosper. And the influence of believers in centuries past in this client nation has had phenomenal historical impact. A phenomenal historical impact in the sense that no nation in the history of the world has been more prosperous than this one. And the things that we have today would absolutely make people, kings in the past, would blush over it. The people that live in this country have no idea how phenomenal it is to live in this kind of environment. It is absolutely phenomenal in the sense that if you were able to go back in time with videotapes of the way we live in this country and show it to people who were very phenomenally rich, wealthy individuals, and show them how the average citizen lives today, they would be amazed. Yet we have people that want to tear down the country. Now, I understand railing at the, I rail constantly at the progressives and the politicians, but they're doing damage to our client nation. The progressives are involved in a cultural shift to pull us away from the laws of divine establishment, and the politicians are going along with this. And so this is what we recognize. The love for our country is expressed by our condemnation of those who seek to destroy it. And if we can somehow influence others to join us in our pursuit of truth, then eventually over at least a number of generations is where we are now, somewhere along the line toward the end of this century, things might right themselves. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ controls history, and we can count on that. And so the purity of His standards applies to the infallibility of His Word, which finds its source in divine righteousness. Thus, divine righteousness is the source for truth, and His truth is inviolable, immutable, inerrant, and eternal, and thus righteousness is the principle of divine integrity. There is the principle of integrity, righteousness. A justice then becomes the function of divine integrity. It administers the righteousness of God toward the human race. We have mentioned, and I should have brought the grace pipeline with me. I didn't, but we can draw one very quickly. The justice of God here, the grace pipeline, is structured at the moment of salvation. And the first thing that comes down the pipe is God's perfect righteousness, so that God can deal with us based on His righteousness. He can completely ignore us, in the sense that the issue, the target for these righteous imputations, is the righteousness of God. Judicial imputations, I beg your pardon. What justice imputes to us comes to our righteousness. And therefore, the believer that is out of fellowship continues to receive logistical grace support to that righteousness. And there are other things that flow down here, and we'll note them as we go along, but they're blessings for subscribing to the righteous standards. There are blessings associated with growing in grace and utilizing that inventory of thought in your daily life. Blessings flow down the pipeline to that righteousness. You are, therefore, blessed by subscribing to the Word. There is discipline that occurs when people peel off and move out into Cosmos Diabolicus and its function. And this comes down the pipeline as a grace blessing in reality. Although it is discipline, in effect it is a blessing because it is designed to pull you back into the system. And God knows just how far to tighten the screws. Some people don't need to be kicked very hard. They can just be reminded, and they come back in. But other people are just a little more hard-headed. He has to shower down on those people. And ultimately they get the message and they come back into the program. Now that means that discipline toward a believer is actually a grace blessing if you think through it that way. And it is something you should not in any way be discouraged about. You should understand that when you are disciplined by God, that means that He loves you enough to want you back in His system. So there we see the love of God emerging again in this concept. So the justice of God is the function of divine integrity. It administers the righteousness of God toward the human race. This is how we know that He is righteous, because justice is the facilitator of righteous standards with regard to us. Righteousness, therefore, demands righteousness. while justice demands justice. And the lady that stands there with the scales, called Lady Justice or Lady whatever, I think it's Justice. Now, they need to have righteousness up there on one side too. You have righteousness and you have justice. And those scales are balanced. And righteousness demands righteousness, and whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And when we are in line with God's plan, then justice demands that righteousness bless us. And it's always going to be that way. And so we can depend upon that. But when we are off the farm, then righteousness demands that justice discipline the believer. And it will always be that way, and you can learn to expect that too. Therefore, God is very consistent in all of this. And so we know from the consistency of God that He is perfect, and His righteousness, His justice is perfect, and this comes to us because He loves us and wants us to do well in His plan, and the only way we can do that is stay in the system. So, these two things coordinate with each other. What righteousness demands is what justice executes. The reason? Righteousness is the depository of absolute truth, and justice, to be fair, must comply with, enforce, and protect that truth. Justice guards the righteousness of God. And it guards it because it is required to make sure that it is never violated, that it is never violated without recourse. Therefore, what righteousness condemns, justice judges. What righteousness approves, justice blesses. For example, righteousness condemns sin, thus justice judges sin, and it did so at the cross. Now, sin has been judged, but we still sin. And so therefore sin can be a problem for us, but the problem is not the fact that it hasn't been judged, it has. The problem is that it moves us out from the system of God's integrity, and we can no longer serve Him at all while we're in the cosmic system, and we have to be brought back into it. Therefore, we find this concept here that justice must execute a form of discipline in order to get us to confess the fact, in other words, fess up that we violated a righteous standard, at which point we're forgiven for it. The sin's already been judged. The sin's not really an issue for you other than the fact you're out of fellowship. And in order to continue the program, you have to get back in fellowship. That requires confession alone to God alone. Once that occurs, the sin is forgiven, you're back in the divine dynasphere, and you're moving forward. So the reason then is that righteousness is the depository of absolute truth. Justice, to be fair, must comply with, enforce, and protect that truth. Therefore, what righteousness condemns, justice judges. What righteousness approves, justice blesses. The example: righteousness condemns sin, thus justice judges sin. Righteousness approves of the Lord's substitutionary atonement on the cross, and thus justice executes salvation for those who believe. When God looks down on a believer, someone at the moment of salvation, and sees that that person has believed that Jesus Christ is the solution, it is the redemption solution, Operation Reconciliation, and that person understands all of the issues regarding who and what Christ is, that His work on the cross is what has saved him from his sins, which is the problem that he had, but now they've been judged, and now they need to be forgiven. And they're forgiven at faith alone in Christ alone. And when that occurs, that person is a believer. And God sees that person come to the gospel positively. And righteousness, demanding righteousness, sees that and demands that justice impute his righteousness to that individual. That individual has accomplished the objective that the gospel requires, and that is simple faith. And that means that justice can now impute God's righteousness to that individual, setting whereby God, therefore, can use his integrity to assist this individual in the fulfillment of his plan. And that assistance is accomplished through love and administered by grace. And you're either on one side of that ledger or the other. You're being blessed by the justice of God, or you're being in some way disciplined. And therefore, spiritual growth is what assists you in staying under the blessing concept. Now, each of these attributes that composes divine integrity has direction. And so we want to note that with one of the diagrams we just had up. It's the one that you will see in this corner here of our diagram chart. We have the objective of God's integrity. So let's take this rather slowly and be sure we get this. Each of the attributes that composes divine integrity has direction. For example, righteousness is integrity's point of responsibility toward all the sins of mankind. Integrity is the point of responsibility toward sin. In other words, sin is defined as a violation of divine integrity, with emphasis on his righteousness. Righteous standards have been violated. That is a point of responsibility for God toward the sin and for us toward God. There has now been a violation of the standard. And therefore, there's a responsibility on both parts. We have a responsibility to recognize the sin and confess it. God has a responsibility through his righteousness to say, this is a violation and I reject that. And what righteousness rejects or condemns, then justice must in some way deal with it. The discipline in several categories. This is all halted through confession alone to God alone. That's the issue. It is so wonderful to think through what a blessing absolute standards are. When you know where you are, what the game's rules are, what the rules of engagement are, where you're being steered correctly and where you're going wrong. Knowing that there are absolute standards that assist you in knowing where you are on the playing field. And when there are no absolutes, where it's whatever you think is okay today, you never know when you're right, you never know when you're wrong. Children are confused today because they understand that they're good enough to make their own decisions. It violates certain standards. They get showered down on from some authority figure, and they're absolutely confused. It was okay last week, why didn't okay this week? But absolute standards leave nobody any excuse. And therefore, you understand when you violate them, you're going to have to pay in some measure or fashion. It may be a misdemeanor, or it may be capital offense, or somewhere in between. But when you violate the standards, there's a price to pay. And if you know what the standards are and subscribe to them, then you have no worries. Now, the progressives say that such a system means that you're not free. Well, friend, you've never been free. None of us are ever going to be free in the sense the progressives would like for it to be. They want all restraints removed from anything that might be classified as moral. All of that is removed. They want to have total freedom to do whatever perverted act or thought that crosses their mind. When it comes to their very ascetic ideas about how we should live our lives, then they become very tyrannical about that. You will not be able to say this, you will not be able to do that or go there. All of these things simply are off the chart for you. We have decided that on our moral code, is something you can't do, say, or what have you. And so it's very confusing for people today that are taught traditional standards that are often quite the reverse of that. But when there are no absolutes, people vary and wander, and they have no confidence. And therefore, they become very, very self-centered when they're caught doing something that they thought was fine. And therefore, they get a victim mentality from all of this. There's no victim mentality in God's system. He's got the standards. They're absolutes. They do not vary. Line up or get ready for some discipline. These are the concepts, and therefore righteousness is integrity's point of responsibility toward all the sins of mankind. God is not going to accept it. We have to understand that, and we have to learn to rebound. So that's number one. Justice is integrity's point of contact in three different areas. And you can see the point of contact here is justice. Justice is integrity's point of contact toward the unbeliever at salvation. At salvation, the unbeliever who has just believed, his point of contact is the justice of God, for it is justice that imputes to him the righteousness of God. Secondly, the spiritual believer regarding divine blessing. That's if you're in status quo spirituality, you're functioning in the plan of God, then down that pipeline from justice, that's your point of contact for blessing. And then thirdly, the carnal believer regarding divine discipline. For him, point of contact is justice. You're going to receive discipline down that pipeline until you rebound. Sometimes that doesn't even stop the discipline, because the discipline has to stay around in order for you to learn the lesson. Then it's ultimately removed as you do. Love is integrity's point of reference toward the unique spiritual life of the church age. God directs his personal love to the believer's imputed righteousness, whether or not that believer's in status quo spirituality or status quo carnality. Point of reference for you is the love of God. It is the unique spiritual life of the church age that is important here, for love, therefore, is the category that sustains that. Personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man. And therefore, as you grow in grace, then love becomes a point of reference for your spiritual life. Few people understand love today. It starts with Bible study so that you can accumulate enough doctrine to love God and desire to serve Him, which means putting yourself second. Everybody wants to be first, but not here. God is first. But it takes doctrine to get God first. We are all self-centered as unbelievers. The old sin nature makes sure of that. But as we become believers, we carry with us into our Christian life, we carry with us the same ideas, the concepts, behavior patterns, belief systems that we had before. You can interview a person who's just been saved, and they talk like an unbeliever. And many of them get very excited and talk about Jesus a lot. But they do not have the ability to think on a doctrinal level 5 minutes after they've been saved. And so when you discuss the Bible with someone who's just been saved, and I have, I used to work with the Campus Crusade for Christ chapter at Troy University, and I was involved in that. And so you get these kids on campus and they get evangelized, and you make sure that they understood the issue and that they believe it. But then you get to talking to them and you think, yikes, there's a long ways to go here. The things that kids on college campuses have been involved in and are involved in, that violate so many biblical standards, and they don't have a clue there's anything wrong with it, you got a long ways to go. But it taught me something. It taught me this from just pure observation, that when someone believes in Christ, they bring into their Christian life the same belief system, the same attitudes, the same behavior patterns and character traits that they had 5 minutes ago. Nothing's changed except the fact they have eternal life. Now they've got to get into the Bible and study it to find out what God wants them to do and get past all of these things that have been holding them down. Most of the time it's moral things for people that age. But there are other attitudes and opinions that are involved too. A progressive ideology would be one on a college campus. There's a lot of work to do. And once you get past all of that, then the person can get away from self and start looking at God and develop a reciprocity toward God. And at that point, then you begin to build on the idea of serving God. How do I do that? What does the Bible say I have to do to serve God? So it's a process, and that's why churches should have intensive Bible studies such as we attempt to do here. The Bible is what cures these things. The Bible is what gives someone hope of getting past whatever it was that they used to do, that has given them a guilt complex quite often. Confession alone to God alone removes that, but I'm telling you, you tell a person that has had experiences on the tawdry side of life, they don't believe that just confessing it will do it. They believe they have been too sinful for Christ to have died for those sins on the cross. You won't believe the things I've done. Well, yeah, we would. Yeah, we would. But you know what? You're a minor leaguer compared to some of the people we could bring up. Minor league. So get over it. You're not as good at sinning as you think you are. So you set to talk to them that way. And get them to the point of grace orientation. And believe that all sins were imputed to Christ and judged. And that sin is not an issue except with reference to your spiritual life. Are you in fellowship or out? And then you move them into Bible study. If they don't get into Bible study, they got no hope. One of the issues that we were taught is that when a person is saved, you've got to get them into some church somewhere. And at that time, we thought any church would do. Wrong. Before you know it, they've gone to a Methodist church. And so that wouldn't do. And then they go to some holy roller church, Assembly of God. That's not going to do. They're going to go to why give you a rundown? They don't go anywhere where they can get solid, biblical, exegetical, historical analysis day in and day out. And what happens if they do quite often? They get into some good, solid teaching, and it's too hard, it's too boring. Wham, I can't. And they're gone. And that's okay. You know, many are cold, but few are frozen. And so that's the attitude you have to have. God directs His personal love to the believer's imputed righteousness, whether or not that believer is in status quo spirituality or status quo carnality. And to refurbish the soul, Romans 12:2. Renovate. Tear down the old, build up the new. It's a process. And that's why in the church age, the whole issue is a system. And we've been through it enough for you to know it, but I'll remind you of these things. In the church age, it's called the church age because the system demands a church. And the church requires three elements. It requires a place to meet, a pastor to teach, and a congregation to listen. That's it. And if you don't have those three elements, you don't have a church. But that's the issue in the church age. A church. And therefore, what is the system? Pastor teaching the people who don't know. And anybody can get up and teach the Bible, but not everybody who does it has a spiritual gift of pastor teacher. They just don't. And so the ones that don't are the ones that get on TV on Sunday morning, where the heathen who click through for just sheer entertainment stop and listen on occasion, and they think those Bible people are dangerous. And you know, they're right. Especially for the people sitting out in the congregation listening. They're very dangerous for those people. Now, the second meaning of arete applies to the believer who is growing in grace. We've seen the God side, now the man side. It is the duty of every believer to acquire in his soul standards and doctrines revealed from the source of divine integrity and contained in the Bible. If God is perfect, that's what righteousness means. Absolutely perfect. It means that everything that comes from God is absolute perfection. Therefore, there are standards involved that can be accumulated from God's revelation to us. He doesn't let us know all that He knows. That would be ridiculous for us to assume that He would. He only tells us what He thinks we need to know in order to serve Him. Therefore, when we pick up the Bible, we're looking at something that is absolute perfection. And if it's absolute perfection, then it finds its source in the perfection of God, which is His absolute righteousness. So you are associated with the righteousness of God in two ways. First of all, you have it imputed to you at salvation, and secondly, you accumulate it in your soul. And as you do, you advance in a system that gives you a sophistication of thought, that gives you a leg up on everybody that you come in contact with outside the system you're in. In other words, you have associates in the advance, you're in the phalanx. But outside the phalanx, you have a superior system of thought if you will learn to use it. As the believer acquires these standards, he develops personal integrity as an internal resource for right thought, right decision, and right action. And oftentimes, this does not in any way reflect what you really want to do. That's where integrity comes in. Loyalty to the truth. There are times when circumstances demand that we do things we don't want to do. But you know that the righteous standard of God requires it. It demands it, as a matter of fact, and it's left up to you to decide whether or not you're going to be loyal to the standard or go with what you want to do. There's the challenge. And I'm telling you, we fail at that. But when we fail, we will always be given the test again to find out if we got the message. You can learn from your failures. You can slap your forehead and say, I blew that one. I blew that one. I did what I thought was best, and it turned out it wasn't, and I knew better. So I can learn from this. So you confess it, and you move on. A lot of learning is done by failure. I'm not a basketball fan. It's all right with me if they do away with it. I have more time for baseball on ESPN SportsCenter. But I decided I was going to watch the last 7 minutes of that game last night. And you talk about mega choke, Bill. Mega choke. We've all heard the phrase, well, that team choked or that guy choked. And really, oftentimes, it's just that, he tried his best and it just didn't happen. This was choking last night. Memphis choked. It wasn't one guy. The team choked. Coach choked. The school choked. And in fact, I expected people to die from choking out there last night. But you have got to get your mind riveted that when you're under pressure, you've got to be able to think clearly. You can't play 39 minutes and then stop and not play the 40th minute. And they're a great 39-minute ball club. But they were one of the worst 40th-minute ball clubs I've ever seen. Choked. And it was something to see. And I was pulling for Memphis, being down in Tennessee and all. And why would I want to pull for Kansas? Kansas. They'd already won two anyhow. So all of a sudden I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, you boys don't deserve to win this. I'm pulling for Kansas now. So they won. And you know what? Kansas should not have won that ball. They got whipped for 39 minutes. Why did Kansas win? Because the other people could not think under pressure, and their guys go to the line, and they sunk every one of them. And sports are great for that, to teach kids how to manage pressure. And the thing that coaches ought to do is not teach them how to play 39 minutes. Bear Bryant always taught fourth quarter mentality. If you can't play the fourth quarter, there's no reason to show up for the first three. Closers in baseball. Juan Valverde, or whatever his name is, the other night. He saved 47 games for Arizona last year, and then for some reason Arizona let go of this guy. I'm thinking, what are they thinking? Well, we found out last night, Valverde chokes. It seems that Houston always chokes when St. Louis is in town. People have to learn, first of all, how to deal with the pressure. And coaches are railed at because they holler at their players, like Bobby Knight, raise their voice, sometimes grabbing around the throat or throw a chair at a referee. I mean, it's the kind of things you do. You have to get them to the point where no matter what you do, they can remain calm, poised, under pressure, and still do their job with no distraction, no matter what's going on around them. And that's where the believer's got to get. You got to get to the point where you can think under pressure. And if you don't have the inventory of ideas to do that, then you are not going to be able to serve God properly. And therefore, you come into a place like this, and you're going to be bored. And I'm going to give you these little anecdotes like this in an effort to say to you, can you think under pressure? Or are you just here to take notes and have a little information so you can tell your neighbor something about Bible doctrine? They're not going to listen anyhow. They think you're a freak. Why are they not sitting here? Ask yourself that question. Why are they not sitting here? You say, well, it's because I haven't properly exposed them to it. They think you are a freak. They see you going to church four times a week. They think, those people are really weird. They probably have a cult. And they probably have these little girls somewhere like they have down in Texas, marrying at 15, having children. And I'll bet you what? I bet you those people down in Texas that were members of that congregation, after a while it dawned on them, I don't think this is in the Bible. It wasn't. As the believer acquires these standards, he develops personal integrity as an internal resource for right thought, right decision, and right action. The expression of personal integrity is the execution of these standards toward life and circumstances, and this is observed by others as honor, but we can also classify it as a demonstration of the believer's virtue or integrity. And we've talked about loyalty to and the integrity of truth. When you're loyal to truth, you have integrity. And that can be also classified as virtue. And when you express that through application, others can view that as honor. People look at a person with integrity and they say, this is an honorable person. That is the execution of truth. God looks on it as virtue. Thus, Christian virtue is the believer's loyalty to truth when confronted by the exigencies of life and circumstances. Now, from these principles, we conclude that true virtue finds its source in divine integrity. True virtue finds its source in divine integrity. And since it originates with God, then it cannot be acquired by human beings except through divine power. And that gets you to the two power options available only to the believer. So I think it's important to realize that if a person's not a believer, they can't play in this system. They can't play on this ball club. They don't have what it takes to go out for the team. You can't go out for this team unless you believe in Christ. And then there is the spring training, or whatever you want to call it, that gets people into Bible class. We'll find out who's going to stay on this team here that wants to advance. So you get a believer. There's some people who go out for spring training, and let's go back to high school football. Some people that go out for spring training, they want to play football, and they go out to play football. So I did that one time. I went out to play football. And that's when I found that all men were not created equal. And that was one of the first principles I learned. And Jim Colley laying on top of me, he weighed about 210 and I weighed about 123. And I thought, you know, we're just not created equal here. So the thing is, people go out, but they don't stay out. Some people actually make the team that goes out and performs under pressure, and you see how you do there. Get out into the conflict. And if you get out into the conflict, you can play with other people that also have made it through a spring training. And they're the evil ones. Lucifer has his spring training. He educates people too. So he sends his troops out. And you lock horns with them. How are you going to do? I'm telling you, there are Christians out there that are losing to well-trained Luciferian recruits. Educated from the Frankfurt School philosophy and progressive ideology. And understand all of the techniques that you use from the Alinsky method. And if you don't know these things, you will be deluded in our day. True virtue is defined by the Word of God, then. Every community of people develops a system of human virtue that becomes the culture of its civilization. But to paraphrase Pontius Pilate, what is virtue? What is virtue? He could have said that to Christ. It's basically the same thing. What is truth? Truth, absolute standards from God. Virtue is the accumulation of those standards and execution of them. If a civilization's culture is not based on biblical absolutes, then it is corrupt and will eventually fall, unable to maintain order from the source of human viewpoint. That's where we are. The confusion today and the chaos that is emerging is because we're trying to resolve problems individually and nationally from human viewpoint, and human viewpoint always thinks in circles. It's amazing to me the things that are done and suggested today that 15 or 20 years ago was quite the opposite. We were told 15, 20 years ago, you can't use any more paper sacks at the grocery store because it's cutting down too many trees. We have to go to plastic bags. So if you were using a paper bag at the grocery store, people look at you like you committed some crime. Plastic bags are in. Now when we have plastic bags, they say, oh, they don't degenerate fast enough. It's destroying the climate. We have to go back to paper bags. And you think, that is a good example of human viewpoint going in a circle here. The law of unintended consequences. Won't you just leave it alone? You know, a paper sack will degenerate into the earth the way a plastic bag won't. And there are plenty of trees. I'll loan them some of mine. I'll lose my carbon footprint, though. If a civilization's culture is not based on biblical absolutes, then it is corrupt and will eventually fall, unable to maintain order from the source of human viewpoint. True virtue is found in the souls of advanced believers, the anchor of a client nation, and when a nation's core of spiritual aristocrats, called the pivot, continues to enlarge, then all its citizens prosper by association. And you see, that's one of the reasons that just 17 people on Tuesdays and Thursdays is a good thing. There are Doritos out there, not besmirching them. But nevertheless, this is a rather small congregation for the responsibilities that are placed upon it. But your knowledge of the Word of God contributes to the pivot's power. And that, therefore, contributes to the sustenance of the client nation until more can join us, or those who have grow in grace and reach pivot status. The most important people in this country are those who gather here and study the Word of God. It is an invisible power that God knows about and that God honors and protects. Therefore, we continue to pursue truth, and as we do, we become even more effective in the invisible war. Father, we are grateful to you for the power and privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer we would be motivated by these things, that we would be challenged by them for utilization in the invisible conflicts, battles that we encounter each day of our lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.